Thank you, David. One announcement I overlooked is that next week the new year of the Teen Speech Club begins, and the first one is going to be in Ann Arbor. If you're not sure of the location, because it is a new location, then I think Amy would have the information. I thought the reminders were sent out to everybody by email.
We had a schedule.
Oh, you did, but you don't know where it's at. Okay. All right, well, that's just, you don't? Well, then you better contact Connie Vreeland, just write to her and ask her where the new location is for the Teen Speech Club next week and all the other information that goes with it. Be warned. Find out. You don't want to go down there and get lost. Now, we've heard a lot about change in the last few months. Change will almost certainly come, but whether it's the right kind of change remains to be seen. As Christians, however, change for us has a very different meaning. When you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we see one of the most famous scriptures in the Bible. On the day of Pentecost, when the church first came into existence, the Apostle Peter, you all remember, got up and gave a very powerful message. And in verse 38, or verse 37, when they heard this message, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So what he told them was to repent. Repent means to change. That's a fancier word and obviously has a deeper meaning than change. It cannot be a superficial act. It's not like changing your clothes, which is very superficial. We do that routinely and it doesn't really mean anything. The change that God wants to see is a complete change of heart, a turning to Him. That's what He wants to see. And when it talks here about repenting, that's what the Apostle Peter was talking about. And if you read further down, it mentions that 3,000 people were added to the church in that one day, which is incredible growth because they only had 120 people in the morning when they started. By the end of the day, they had 3,120, roughly. So incredible. And quite a witness to the power of the Holy Spirit and also the inspired preaching of the Apostle Peter and how he was able to put so many things together to be able to reach this particular group of people. So change is something that God wants to see. It has to be dramatic. It has to be total. Revelation chapter 12 helps us to also understand the need for change. In Romans chapter 12, these are the words of the Apostle Paul. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So again, the renewing of our minds means the changing of our minds. We need to change our way of thinking. When God calls people, that's what they have to do. It's impossible to be baptized without repentance. It's impossible to be baptized without changing, without seeing the need for change in your own personal life. You don't have to be perfect. Quite often when I counsel young people who have grown up in the church for baptism, they think they have to be perfect before they can be baptized. That is not what the Bible says. You know, we'll see from some other scriptures here. It doesn't mean you have to be perfect, but you do have to recognize where there are things in your life that you've been doing that are wrong, and you need to change those. So change is required by God, and certainly everybody has to make a supreme effort to change. But perfection is something that is not really possible. It takes time. It's something we have to work on. So what changes, then, does God want to see in our lives? The first one, which I want to mention here in John chapter 13, is a verse which tells us exactly what a Christian should be. This is the ideal. This is what we have to strive towards. John 13 and verse 35, or beginning verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So being a Christian means developing love, the right kind of love. It's not talking about romantic love. It's talking about brotherly love, filial love, and also agape love. To love people as God loves people. And, that's what we should see in our lives. That's what we should be developing. Now, it would be wrong to say that churches cannot succeed without this. When I was first preparing my sermon, at first I put down, no church can hope to prosper without love. And I thought, well, wait a minute, that's not true. The Roman Catholic Church has done very well. And it's the biggest church in the world. And you look at its history, and there's been no love. It's, that's been missing most of the time. But the church still thrives, mostly through fear, ignorance, and superstition. But if we want to be real Christians, it's important to have this as the major quality in our lives, the major attribute that we have to work on. And, not everybody finds it easy to love. A lot of people just don't. A lot of people have problems with people. I know people that are far more attached to their animals than they are to people. And they just have difficulty with relationships. Maybe because they were hurt when they were young for whatever reason. And, they're more concerned about their animals. And, clearly it's not wrong to be concerned about your animals. But, clearly people are more important than animals. And we need to be developing this quality of love in our lives. It is Jesus Christ's definition of what a Christian is. And we need to examine ourselves and ask if we display this particular quality in our lives. And we have to have love towards everybody, especially towards the brethren, towards other people in the church. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 reminds us in verse 8, that God is love. He who does not love does not know God. For God is love. So if you have a problem expressing love or showing love, filial love or agape love, if you have a problem with that, then maybe part of the problem is you're not close enough to God. Because we learn love through God. I had quite a lengthy conversation this week and on a number of occasions. Somebody who called up, nobody here in Michigan, somebody called up and thought that he committed the unpardonable sin and was really concerned that maybe he was going to miss out on eternal life. And as we talked, I realized that this particular person did not really understand the love of God. And that's the problem. When people do not understand love, they don't understand the love of God, it's very hard for them to imagine that God forgives them, that through His grace, we are forgiven for our sins. He had done something which, certainly in my estimation, did not put His eternal life at risk. It was just something stupid, just as many of us do from time to time. But to him, it was a big thing. And, I just realized that this person doesn't understand love. And a lot of people don't. They've grown up without that, without really experiencing true love. And, it's very hard for them to understand it. Whenever we go down to Louisville, my daughter and son-in-law, they always want me to bring down some British or foreign movies because Indianapolis is a cultural wasteland. But Michigan State University has right next to it what I think is the best video store in the world. And everybody I've taken there says, wow, this is the best place I've ever been to. This is a paid commercial announcement here. No, it's not. But it's called Video to Go. It's in Frandall. And they have the best selection of British movies I've seen anywhere in the world. Nobody in Britain has a selection that good. They also have Indian and French and German and Italian and everything else. And Mike had asked me if I'd pick up a movie that won the won the Oscar for the best foreign movie a year or two ago. And it was the life of Edith Piaf, who is the who was France's greatest singer. And, you know, we watched this movie together, and it was just so depressing because everything about her life was just terrible. Well, in a way, it was good to watch it because by the end, I thought, I am never, ever going to complain about anything in my life again. Until the next morning, of course, when breakfast was late. But I thought, I am never going to complain about anything again. I mean, she was born just before, she was born during World War I. Her father was fighting at the front, and her mother didn't want her. Her mother left her with a grandmother who was so poor, she didn't get enough to eat, and she slept in a bed with rats and lice and fleas and everything. And then finally, her father comes back from the war, and, he takes her away from that, but then he has to go back to fight again and leaves her in, I'll use the expression, a house of ill repute with lots of women, because those were the only women he knew, and you leave a child with a woman. So she grows up in this awful place. One of the women befriends her, and then her father comes back and just takes her away. She doesn't even get any time to say goodbye to this woman. She ends up singing on the streets of Paris to try to raise money to keep the family fed. And then, some guy comes along and thinks she's got talent, so he decides to use her in his nightclub, and then he gets shot because he's a gangster. It's a mafia connection thing. And she falls in love with this guy then, who turns out to be married with three kids. Then he's killed in a plane crash. Her daughter dies from meningitis. And I thought, what else can go wrong? This is a true story. It says on the blurb, on the back, this is a true story about Edith Piaf. And she died at 47. And I'm not surprised. If I'd gone through all that, I want to check out when I'm young too. But she died, she was on painkillers and just too many in her system, basically. But what a tragic life. And it just makes you appreciate what you've got. But the thing is, she did not understand love because she had not been shown love. She had not been shown love when she was a child. And believe it or not, there are people out there who have not been shown love as children. And so when they get older, it's something they just don't understand. It's a concept they don't have. And when you read about some people's lives, like Hitler, for example, you realize that in their childhood, there was no love. And look how he turned out. So developing love is very important for Christians, and it's not always easy. But this is the sign of who God's people are. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now let's look at the facts here when we think about this particular scripture. Because I know people who have roughly 99% the same beliefs that I have, who will not speak to me. Because of, what's happened in the church over the past 13, 14 years. You've had people go off in different directions. And, of course, some won't speak to you if you're in a different organization. Now, I don't feel that way. I try to be nice to everybody. But you know what it's like. There are some people who just have that kind of an attitude. And it's very, very difficult to deal with that. And, sometimes you've got really good friends that you had years ago who now, they just don't want anything to do with you because you're in United and they're in the one and only true church of God, the one that's filled with brotherly love. But, of course, it doesn't have brotherly love. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And I'm not talking about just one church organization. I'm talking about an attitude that exists out there. Somebody recently sent me an email expressing, their agreement with this email because somebody had written about how looking at the churches of God and seeing all these divisions, it was just a total turnoff. And I can understand that. So how can we help? Well, we can help, again, by making sure that this is a priority in our lives, that we do show love towards others no matter where they come from, and no matter who they are. But we show love. It doesn't mean we have to compromise with what we believe. But it's a quality, an attribute. It is actually, as you will see in a moment, a fruit of the Spirit. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. The second point I want to make in this sermon is the need for us to develop the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And to be examining ourselves continually in the light of this. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That is the first thing that is mentioned. God is love. If we have the Holy Spirit, then God's love flows through us, and we show that towards other people, and then people will be influenced by that. But instead, sometimes, we haven't done so well in this particular area. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy is another thing. We had an interesting discussion downstairs in the speech group that we had before church. And Josh Lee actually brought up a question about Louisville. But we got into talking about, why kids leave the church. And I didn't get an opportunity to mention this, but I'll mention it now. Is Josh back from McDonald's? I didn't want to embarrass you, but I did notice. You weren't the only one, I noticed that. Well, you're helping the local economy to thrive, so that's good. But anyway, I remember when we had Samuel Bakayoki come and speak here. He was a Seventh-day Adventist and teaches at the university in Southwest Michigan. And I remember asking him what he thought was the primary reason why so many people drop out of the church. And the Seventh-day Adventists have the same problem. In fact, really all churches have the same problem. He said regarding the Seventh-day Adventists, and I think this would apply to us to a great extent too, is that people teach their children, they put across the Sabbath as a burden when it should be a joy. And I've often thought about that. Because that is the second fruit of the Spirit listed here. Love, joy. Sometimes we can be just too heavy and, not realize that there should be joy here. So, there are things you can do on the Sabbath which are perfectly in accordance with God's law. They're appropriate, but at the same time they bring joy, because it is obviously a time for family. That, I think, helps a great deal with our young people, and with anybody, in fact. And, sometimes I feel too, not to embarrass David here, although I don't mind doing so, but that hymn we had, the third hymn, it's difficult for us to sing. And we have to learn new hymns, so I'm happy with learning new hymns. And I did try. I'm glad I wasn't singing solo, though, and probably you are too. But, sometimes I think our singing sometimes lacks the joy that we should be showing as God's people on the Sabbath. And again, joy is the second one listed in the fruit of the Spirit. And these are the things, the qualities which should be in each of us as a result of having the Holy Spirit. And if they're not there, we really need to work on them. I discovered when I was in another church area recently that I had inspired somebody to leave the church by a comment I had made. I'll explain in a moment, but I had gotten up and given a sermon a while ago when I was in that particular area. And I said that the Sabbath should be a day of joy. And this person was traveling a long distance to get to church when there was a church nearer, but she was going to this church because her parents and other family members went there when there was a church much nearer. And when I said this, she said, the Sabbath to me is a burden because I have to do so much driving to get to church. And she said, it just makes more sense for me to go to this other church, which is closer, cuts down all the stress. And she said, the last 9 months since I heard you give that sermon, she said, it's been so much more joyous on the Sabbath. So I did help this person to leave leave one church, but she's going to another church. I was pleased to hear that. So that is good. But, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and we do need to examine ourselves in the light of this particular passage and ask, do we reflect these qualities in our lives? We've had sermons on these in the past. Fred's given sermons on this. But, we need to just go through them and ask ourselves, do we have these qualities in our lives? Love, joy, peace. Do we have peace of mind? Are we worried about what is going on right now? A lot of people are. I'm not. I'm concerned, yes. But not unduly worried, because I do believe that God will look after his people. I've seen that in the past, in more difficult circumstances than what we're living in here. But you know, in a few months' time, we could have a few people in this congregation unemployed. In fact, frankly, we could have everybody unemployed, depending on, you know, what happens with the economy. You know, nobody can feel secure at this particular time. But are we worried about it? You know, we shouldn't unduly worry about these things, because God does look after his people. And then it continues with other qualities that are also a part of the fruit of the Spirit. But number one was the point I wanted to emphasize the most, love. You know, when you contrast this with the works of the flesh in verse 19, again, we need to examine ourselves constantly and ask, are any of these evident in our lives, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness? Adultery, you know, just thinking about it is a sin. You know, when you think about it, looking at pornography is a form of adultery. A lot of people like to think it isn't. I mention that because one magazine I get, the Atlantic Monthly, had a long article on this. Is pornography adultery? And basically it said, no, it isn't. But I disagree with that, because it is. You know, you're breaking God's law when you look at that stuff. And Jesus Christ makes that plain, that if you're lusting after somebody in your heart, you know, then that is like committing adultery. So, you know, we have to look at ourselves and make sure that we don't have these works of the flesh in our lives. Look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. To me, this is rather scary, because it's saying that, you know, if you're not bearing fruit, then you will be removed from the church. That's what it says here. You know, God does the removing if somebody's not bearing fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So as we grow in certain areas and as we show more fruit, then what happens is that God will prune us, in the sense that, you know, then, okay, he's overcome that problem, he's grown in that area, but now he needs to grow in this area, so here's another challenge that we have to go through. And life is like that. Lots of tests, lots of challenges. And, you know, we have to deal with every one of those tests and challenges in life. And as we do, of course, we become much more mature Christians, and we're much more useful to God's people as we serve other people. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. So the need here for a close relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You know, we cannot bear fruit unless we are close to God. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So again, you know, if we don't bear fruit, then here's this threat there, really, that, you know, we could lose out on eternal life. So we need to be very careful about that and make sure that we are always growing, and examine ourselves in the light of God's word and try to keep on growing. The third thing, there are seven here, what the changes that God wants to see in our lives. The third thing here is in Matthew chapter 22. It's a familiar passage which tells us quite simply to keep the commandments. Matthew 22, verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the laws and the prophet. And the prophets, and all the law and the prophets. You know, these are the two great commandments, and these should be the priorities in our lives. I wrote an article for the church's website, which should appear on Monday, about the tragedy at Walmart. You remember a week ago on Black Friday, when Walmart, somewhere in New York, Long Island, I think, was being opened, just as it was opening, the crowd surged forward. And, you know, they knocked down and trampled this guy to death. The guy was 34, 270 pounds, and 6'5". So he was no weakling, and he was just trampled to death. And I wrote an article on this, and somebody suggested I submit it to the Lansing State Journal, which I did on Thursday. But then yesterday they had an article on the business page saying something similar without the scriptures. I quoted this particular passage of scripture in the article. But the one on the business page of the Lansing State Journal yesterday said the same thing. And that is, it drew an analogy between what happened on Black Friday and the way everybody is so greedy. And, you know, they go out early in the morning because they want to save $5 on this or maybe $50 on that. And, you know, then they surge forward without thinking and killed this guy. And, you know, the analogy drawn in the article yesterday was that that's the way we've conducted the economy. Just greed and people surging to, you know, buy this and buy that to try and make money. And then people are losing just about everything. And the article in the paper was saying, you know, we need to be more cautious and more careful about our finances as a nation. It was a good article. Mine was better, though. So hopefully they'll use mine, but they might not use mine. Mine used the scriptures, so that's why it'd be nice to see it in the paper, but it might not happen now. But, you know, we need to make sure that we put God first in our lives, and secondly, we put other people. These are the priorities which the Bible tells us to have in our lives. And, you know, this is one area where we need to change and not be like most people in the world who are far more interested in getting things, accumulating things, and, you know, being a part of this world. And well, it's interesting, we just introduced something into our speech group this morning, which they've been doing in Cincinnati and also Dallas with the young guys there. It's a segment which is a debate, where two people take one side in a debate and two take the other. And the issue we chose because of the time of the year was Christmas. So we had two very worldly guys who were very pro-Christmas. Jamie Danley was the most vocal one here. You know, so then we had a more righteous guy on the other side, David Logan, who was supporting our particular position on this. No, I'm just kidding. They both did very well, but I mean, there were three of them actually involved in it because one didn't turn up. But it went very well, and you know, but it just brought out just how Christmas is just so worldly, the desire to get. And, you know, to have fun, to get drunk and do all kinds of things. And, of course, a lot of people would disagree with that, but that is the way that it is. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Corbin was also taking the worldly approach on that subject. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 3 and 6, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So, again, the need to keep the commandments, but the need to walk as Jesus Christ walked, to conduct ourselves as Jesus Christ would have conducted himself. And he was full of love for people. Doesn't mean sometimes that he didn't correct people, because he did. But basically, he was a person who attracted others because, you know, they knew that he was showing love and concern for them. And so people reacted to that. So we need to keep the commandments and walk in his footsteps. Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48 contains these words, and these are the words from Christ himself. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, again, it's not saying you have to be perfect before you can be baptized. We have to work on becoming perfect. It's an ongoing process. You know, we know the Apostle Paul struggled with things, for example. So even after baptism, you still may have problems. But perfection is the goal, to become like Jesus Christ And, as he said, like our Father in heaven. And that means keeping God's laws and living God's way of life and being filled with love towards others, because God is love. Revelation 2, 26. Revelation 2 and verse 26. It says, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. So again, the need to overcome, the need to become perfect. And this is written to people who are already in the church. The need to overcome Satan, to overcome the world, because the world does have a negative effect upon us. It pulls us away from God in so many different ways. Christmas is just one way. That is a major obstacle for many people when it comes to coming into the church. Christmas and the Sabbath probably are the two biggest challenges for people. Even if they believe what we believe, they might still say, well, you know, I agree with you, but I can't stop keeping Christmas because then my family will get upset. And that's it. End of debate, end of discussion. So, you know, people do, you know, find that the world and Satan's ways are so much more attractive. And we have to be very careful of that at all times. So the message here is to overcome. He who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And then point number four, be involved in preaching the gospel. Be involved in preaching the gospel. Matthew chapter 24 is one of those chapters on prophecy which talks about the end time. In verse 3, the disciples asked Jesus, what would be the sign of your coming and the end of this age? I don't know if any of you saw on a website last week, a local Fox affiliate in Oklahoma City did a couple of segments on one of the churches of God that is based out there. And, you know, I watch these segments. Somebody sent me the link, and I watch these on the computer. Did anybody else see these by any chance? Any of you? Just Amy, okay? Nobody else, okay? I actually started to feel sorry for the church because of some of the things they showed in there. I mean, the first thing they showed was the name of the church superimposed on a cross, which, of course, they don't use as a symbol. None of us in the Church of God, in the churches of God, use a cross. But they put a cross, there. And when they quoted the words of Jesus Christ, they showed an image of an icon in a Russian Orthodox church, which again implies that the Church of God that was being talked about, you know, has these pictures of Christ the same way as they do in the Russian Orthodox church. Then they also said that, in fact, the first words were, the church believes the end of the world is nigh, which is not true. They believe the same as we do, that Jesus Christ is returning soon, and that he will establish his government on the earth. So how do you reconcile that with the end of the world, which is what they kept on talking about on this program? So, you know, they always get it wrong when they talk about any of us, and it makes you wonder if they get anything right on TV, on the news programs. But they certainly get the church all wrong. And, you know, Jesus Christ was not talking about the end of the world. He was talking about the end of the age of man's rule. In fact, he makes it clear in verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So Christ returns to stop man from destroying himself. That's why Jesus Christ returns. That's one reason why he returns. And so it's a very positive message. It's good news, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. But, you know, when the TV companies get their daggers out, they present everything in a negative light, and that's the way things were presented on this particular program. In verse 14, talking about the end of the age, these are the words of Jesus Christ. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come, the end of man's rule of this world. And this is something that we have the opportunity to be involved in. And this is very important to me, and it should be to you too. You know, do we pray that this gospel of the kingdom is going out more effectively into different parts of the world. You know, when we hear all the bad news, there's also good news. I think I told you that when Tom Clark went to the feast in Ghana, we had a few difficulties in Ghana this year, and as a result of that, I expected the feast attendance to be lower than last year. But in actual fact, it was higher. We expected 250 people at the feast. We got 545. And, you know, they have to pay their own way to get to the feast. So they're not going because it's a freebie. When they get there, sometimes we help them depending on the circumstances. But they had to find their own way there, which, you know, for many costs a significant percentage of their income. So these were 545 people who wanted to be there for the Feast of Tabernacles. And I got this call from Mr. Clark on the Friday during the feast. I still remember it. I'd just gone back to the hotel, and Diane was sick that day too, actually, so she had stayed behind. And I was going back to the hotel, and I was about to have lunch with Ken and Susan Graham. And the phone rang, and it was Tom Clark, and he said, "Help." He said, "I completely run out of money, and I've got all these people here. Many of them don't have enough to eat, and they've still got a few days of the feast." And he said, we've had more than double the number turn up. It's amazing how God works, because Susan Graham, and I think you all know the Grahams, you remember the Grahams, Susan Graham, for the last 2 or 3 years, in their local church area, they've had fundraisers to give something to the children in Ghana during the feast. Last year, when Diane and I were there, it was craning books and crayons. And Susan raises the money, but doesn't realize how difficult it is for us to find craning books in Ghana. And eventually I found a place that had 300, and we had 300 children, so I bought the lot, all the craning books. And we took down crayons, actually, but, you know, books can be quite heavy, and they're difficult to take down. Anyway, every year, she, with the other church members there, have raised the money to help the kids in Ghana. And when Tom Clark called, he said, you know, "I've run out of money." But he said, "I still have this money from Susan to help the kids and with an activity during the feast." And I said, "Well, I'm sure they won't mind if you use that money to feed everybody. We can take care of the children later." And I was able to tell Susan and Ken just 10 minutes later when I sat down with them for lunch, "You have saved the feast in Ghana." Because really, you know, God saved the feast in Ghana. I mean, this was just miraculous that this happened. And it was just so wonderful. And he had just enough money. He left Ghana without even a dime in his pocket, because he had to spend every penny he had, including his own second tithe, just to help everybody at the feast in Ghana this year, just a few weeks ago. But it's just incredible how so many people are responding to God's calling. And, you know, sometimes I've thought, well, maybe a lot of them really don't understand, because, you know, most of them speak Twi, they don't speak English. But then we have Bible studies, and I'll have a different person translate, and people ask the most intelligent Bible questions. So I know that they're studying, they understand things. When people join the church, we give every single one of them a Bible, because most of them cannot afford a Bible. Now, we can buy Bibles in Ghana for less than $4. And we give them a choice. You can either have one in English or in Twi. And 2-to-1, they choose Twi, but a third choose English. And I'm trying to encourage them to, you know, learn English, partly because I find Twi too difficult. But also, and LCC doesn't teach Twi. They don't have a Twi course at LCC. Otherwise, I would take it. But secondly, English is the gateway to success. If they can learn English, then they will get much better jobs as a result of that, because English is the official language. It's the business of it's the language of government. It's the language of business. And so they really need to learn it. So we encourage everybody to learn English. But only a third of them have an English Bible. The other two-thirds have a Twi Bible. But, you know, they read their Bibles, and they come and they ask the most intelligent questions. So I have no doubt that God is calling most of them, maybe not all of them, but most of them. And, you know, Tom Clark on this particular trip was kept up till after midnight on three occasions by people asking so many questions at evening Bible studies. I said, that was your mistake, Tom. Never have a Bible study in the evening. Have them after lunch, because then everybody will want to go and get dinner. If you start one in the evening, they'll keep you up all night, you know. So you got to have a way of restraining that somehow. But anyway, you know, people are very enthusiastic. And we're seeing this in so many different parts of the world. Now, I don't know how much more we have to preach the gospel in different nations. You know, and I am concerned that we may have to pull back because of financial problems next year, because I'm sure the church is going to be affected negatively, just like everybody else, by what is happening in the nation's economy. But, you know, God is calling people, and we should be excited about that and be praying for that. And, you know, like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 25, pray for us, you know, for those who are involved in some of these areas. And be involved if you can be. You know, I always try when I go to different areas, I try to put in a plug for Ghana. I try to get young people to go out there and help with the summer camps, because the summer camps are a great part of the church's programs in Ghana and make a very big difference. Of course, Josh and Corbin went to the summer camp, and you know, hopefully we get one or two others out there as well. We have a shortage of guys for some reason. We get three times as many girls wanting to go as guys. I don't know why that is. Probably because in Ghana, you know, the men can have four or five wives, so I guess that's an incentive for them to go. I don't know, I'm just kidding. You know, that's one way to help, to be involved. But, you know, praying about preaching the gospel is very important. And, of course, through tithes as well, that's also important in helping to be more effective. Then also, when it comes to preaching the gospel, we can also make a difference in our own lives, because we individually can preach the gospel. There are people in this room who came into the church partly through the example that somebody else set. Now, God still had to open their mind to an understanding, but a lot of people who come into the church, at one time I think it was 50% of people who came into the church, came in because they were inspired by somebody else. Matthew 5 verses 14 through 16 says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And, you know, we should be doing that, letting our light shine, not as a noisy light bulb, trying to force ourselves on people, but just by setting a good example. And, you know, Alex and Mike live next door to this family of Mormons, and they have four children, and I met them on a recent occasion, and the lady just kept on saying positive things about my daughter, which was very pleasing to hear. And how, you know, ours was the only family in the neighborhood that they would let their children play with. And, you know, it's nice to hear that people in the church, especially my daughter, are setting a good example, which is influencing others. And last week at Thanksgiving, the Mormon family, of course, is starting to ask questions now. Well, why don't you keep Christmas? Because they, you know, they keep Thanksgiving, but not Christmas. And the Mormons still keep Christmas. You know, they do. And they also keep Thanksgiving. And, you know, they're asking questions. And that God has called people in stranger circumstances than that. So, again, we need to make a difference and let God's light shine through us. And make sure especially that we don't turn off new people, because we can also do that. Point number five, this is important too when it comes to change, is forgiveness. The need for forgiveness, to be forgiving, to not hold grudges against others that sometimes go on for years in some people's lives. Mark chapter 13, verse 10 says this: "The gospel must first be preached to all the nations." So again, the need to preach the gospel as a witness to all nations. "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So, you know, this may be talking about a time of persecution that's still ahead. But then notice what it says in verse 12. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. It's quite a sober warning here. And I think that the worst aspect of this is just the betraying of each other. And another passage uses, conveys an impression of backbiting and gossip and things like that. We've seen some of that in the last few years as a result of the divisions that have arisen between the churches of God. And, it always concerns me. I have good friends in England who are in a different group, and their attitude has changed completely as a result of their membership of this particular group. And, you know, when they're being taught by their pastors, as some are, that they should have nothing to do with us, and that we are heathens or Laodiceans or whatever, that we're not real Christians, then, you know, you get this judgmental attitude, and, before you know it, you can see this kind of situation developing. But we, in our own lives, need to make sure that we are not like that, that we are very forgiving towards others. Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, just after that it says in verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So we've got to forgive other people if we want forgiveness ourselves. And that's very important. Chapter 18 of Matthew as well. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. I won't read this whole passage here. But in chapter 18, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, if you have the time, read the whole passage right up to verse 35. But, we're meant to be forgiving, and there is no limit to the number of times we should be forgiving and should continue to work with people and to help people. Now, you know, we need to be wise as well. It depends what the problem is the other person may have and exactly how we handle it. But our attitude should always be one of forgiveness towards others, which again reflects the love of Jesus Christ. Point number 6, serve whenever and wherever that you're able to. We don't have to go to Ghana to help out with the summer camps. We can help here in this particular area because there's plenty of things that need to be done. When we had Brandon and Nicole here, they were always serving. Wonderful example in that respect. And I think we miss them greatly now that they've gone down to Louisville. I hope things are working out for them down there. But there's plenty of opportunities for everybody to serve. And Ephesians chapter 4 brings that out. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So, you know, we are to be equipped for the work of ministry, which means serving. That's all it means, is serving. Serving in whatever capacity we can. Maybe not everybody can serve. If people are physically disabled, for example, they might not be able to. But, as we're able to, let us serve. And let us look for opportunities to serve. We don't have to wait to be asked to serve. There are always ways in which we can serve. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So the need there to serve one another, and it comes back to love. If we have love towards others, then we will do that. And as we know, for example, of hardship within the congregation, let us do what we can to help relieve the hardship of other people. But let us serve also in things like just setting up the church service, take down after church, food, and all kinds of different things where serving is needed. And just look for an area where there is a need and then fill that gap. Point number seven, and this is certainly not the least important. In fact, it is right near the top of the list. And that is to have a meaningful relationship with God. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, he's looking back at the old covenant, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, you know, this is a purpose that we have, to serve the living God. And, you know, that's what he's talking about here. Now that we understand that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins, it's even more important that we serve God than it was under the old covenant when we had to sacrifice an animal every time we committed some sin. And, but here the need is clearly for us to be serving God. And, you know, we become slaves of Jesus Christ upon conversion. You know, he treats us well. He blesses us. But we're still slaves. We're actually owned by him. He bought us at a price. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Just a couple more scriptures here. Matthew chapter 6. And verses 17. 7 and on. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So we don't just repeat prayers like they do in many churches. When I was a Methodist, we had a prayer book, and, you know, there would be prayers that would be read on Sunday mornings. But those prayers can become vain repetitions. They might be from the heart initially, but they can easily become vain repetitions. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the unbelievers do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And then he gives us an example of prayer, and these are things we should pray about on a daily basis. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So addressing God in a very positive way. Your kingdom come. Do we pray for God's kingdom on a daily basis? You know, I would say I don't think things are going to improve until God's kingdom is established. So the need for us to pray for the kingdom of God is greater than it's ever been. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So your laws, your ways of doing things, let them be done on earth. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, ask for these physical things. Now, you know, we've had plenty of food over the last few decades, but not all church members do have plenty of food. I mean, in Zimbabwe, they don't. In Ghana, a lot of our members only eat once a day, and then they can only have meat on a very rare occasion. So, you know, we need to be praying for them and need to pray as well that God will continue to give us our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. Do we do that? Or do we still harbor grudges and bitterness and resentment towards other people? Because if we do, we need to get that out of our lives. We can't have those things affecting us spiritually. So we have to forgive others if we expect God to forgive us. And do not lead us into temptation. So we need to ask God to help us to not be led into any sinful situation, but deliver us from the evil one. Let us realize that Satan is the one who leads us into temptation. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we saw there an example of prayer, and that prayer is not self-centered. Yes, it does include references to the self, but we should also be thinking about others when we pray. And, you know, that shows our concern for others and our love for others. We don't just get down on our knees and pray for what we want. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there's a purpose for Bible study. And when you look at Acts chapter 17, you see the Bereans studied diligently every day. Bible study helps you to grow spiritually, to increase your knowledge and understanding of God, to become more like God, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, we're not complete unless we have a thorough understanding of the Scriptures. When we had that debate this morning, I was suggesting to the young men in the speech group that, you know, they get a wide margin Bible, a study Bible, and, you know, as we go through the different subjects, they need to just put at the back somewhere, or even somewhere in the Bible itself, the relevant scriptures regarding some of these doctrinal issues that come up all the time. So as we do that, we become more and more familiar with the scriptures. So we realize that our faith, our beliefs are deeply rooted in the scriptures. You know, sometimes being a member of the church of God, whatever church you're in, you know, can sometimes be difficult. It can be challenging. And of course, people have left over the years. Leaving never solves any problem. Never. But if we're deeply rooted in our beliefs, if we are secure in our beliefs, then we're not going to leave. Because we will always want to be with God's people who believe the same as us. I mean, it'd be awful to be out there all by yourself. But, you know, some people have chosen that path. They'd rather be out there by themselves because they get upset about something, you know, whatever it is. And sometimes it's something really, really silly that people get upset about, something really trivial. And, you know, that's, people need to just be more focused and to seek first the kingdom of God. Look at chapter 17 of Acts, verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. You see, it's because they studied the Bible daily that they believed. They were deeply rooted in the Word of God. And so, when others came along and challenged their beliefs, they were able to see through some of those challenges. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So it wasn't just the Jews, even many of the Greeks who had not been brought up with any knowledge or understanding of God, they also came to believe and were secure as a result of studying the Bible. And, you know, that's what helped people in Ghana these last few months when we had a couple of situations there that caused problems. People knew that what they believed was right, and it helped them to stay focused and to weather the storm. And it's very important that we all make sure that we are very secure in our beliefs and that we're all fully familiar with what we believe and understand these points from the scriptures. The article I wrote for the Lansing State Journal and for the website following the Walmart tragedy emphasized the need for change. Both main candidates for election as president emphasized change. Jesus Christ also talked of the need for change, as did the prophets and the apostles. The changes that we've just looked at are the changes that God wants to see in our lives. So let's work on those. Okay, well, after we've had the final hymn and closing prayer, we will have the PowerPoint right away. How long will the PowerPoint last?
10 minutes.
Just 10 minutes? Okay.